Okay, we continue together our study in the book of Zechariah. We wound up taking 2 weeks to cover this book because we spent some time explaining the visions, and we just ran out of time to cover the second half of the book of Zechariah. So turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, and we'll complete, God willing, the study that we began last Lord's Day. Now, we said that Zechariah was one of the post-exilic prophets. That is, he was a prophet after the exile. His name means Jehovah remembers, and Jehovah, of course, does remember his covenant and his promises that he has made to his people Israel. And so Zechariah proclaimed, as did Haggai, a turning point in the life of Israel and God's dealings with Israel. Before, Israel was under God's judgment, and that's why she was in captivity for 70 years. But her captivity has been accomplished, it's been completed, and now God is proclaiming the blessing that's going to come upon the nation. Now, to that end, Israel went back and rebuilt the temple. And so the first 8 chapters of the book of Zechariah deal with Israel rebuilding the temple. And then the last 6 chapters, in chapters 9 to 14, deal with Israel's future after the temple is built, through the intertestamental period, the first coming of Christ, and then on to the second coming of Christ. So a grand forward sweep and view of all of the remainder of human history in those last 6 chapters of the book of Zechariah. Now, that, of course, did not form our outline. Our outline was formed on the basis of the 2 types of prophetic utterances that Zechariah made. And so we talked about the fact that we had the vision prophecies of Zechariah in chapter 1 through chapter 6 and verse 8. And we spent all of our time last time explaining the vision prophecies. And the summary of those vision prophecies is that God was going to destroy the enemies of Israel, and God was going to bless Israel in the building of the temple, in the building of the city, in the expansion of the kingdom. And all these visions, these 8 visions that were all given to Zechariah in one night, were all designed to encourage Israel in her service to the Lord and in her efforts to rebuild the temple. Now, that brings us then to where we left off last time, having seen 1a, the vision prophecies of Zechariah in chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 8. Today, we come to the direct prophecies of Zechariah. The direct prophecies were not visions anymore. He didn't see any moving pictures in his mind's eye. Now, he just directly says, thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen. Okay? So let's look then at these direct prophecies of Zechariah, which comprise Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9 through chapter 14 and verse 21. Now, turn please in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6, because we're going to be referring extensively to the book of Zechariah. So, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 8 ends the final vision, which is the vision of the 4 chariots. And then in the middle of chapter 6, we have the crowning of Joshua. Now, previously, we talked about Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, back in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And you remember that the vision there was of him being dressed in filthy clothes and Satan standing at his right hand and Jesus standing there, and Jesus rebukes Satan and he takes the filthy clothes off of Joshua and he puts clean clothes on him. And the idea that Joshua represents Israel, Israel's sins have been removed, Satan has been rebuked from her, she's now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and she is now acceptable to God and exhorted to serve and follow God. And so Joshua there is a picture of Israel as a whole and also of the individual sinner in particular. This is what God does for us when he saves us. Well, we now return to Joshua, And we see under 1b the crowning of Joshua. So we had seen the cleansing of Joshua before, back in chapter 3. Okay. Now we see the crowning of Joshua. And here in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, Joshua the high priest, now instead of representing Israel and representing the individual sinner, Joshua now represents and foreshadows the person of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 6 and verses 11 to 13. It says, "Then take silver and gold," verse 11, "and make crowns," or it could be translated, "make an ornate crown." The plural is used there to not refer to multiple crowns, but to a very exceptional crown. In the New King James, it's translated an ornate crown, and I think that's a better translation. "Then take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it," notice them as in italics, "upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." So he's been cleansed before in chapter 3. Now he's going to be crowned. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." So Joshua now, as we behold him, is representing the man whose name is the branch. Now, the man whose name is the branch is none other than Jesus Christ, okay? And Christ is called the branch, or, if you will, the sprout of David, because you remember that the son of David was going to sit on the throne forever, but the throne of David was cut down in the captivity, but the stump was still alive in the ground, as it were. And then it re-sprouts in the return from the captivity. The Davidic line is still preserved all during that time. And now there begins to be an appearance of the regrowth of the tree of the kingdom. And of course, the Davidic line was preserved all during that period. And ultimately, the king that did rise to sit on the throne of David, after the last king was deposed before the captivity, was none other than Jesus Christ. As the son of David, the angel said in Luke chapter 1, he will sit upon the throne of David, and his kingdom shall have no end. That was the announcement that was made to Mary by the angel Gabriel when he told her, you're going to be pregnant and have a baby. Jesus then is this sprout. And if you're familiar with maple trees up here at all, you cut them down and you come back in the next spring and there's all these sprouts coming out of the stump. And that's the idea here of the branch. Okay. So he says here in verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, how did Jesus build the temple of the Lord? He built the church. We are the new temple of the Lord. Okay? Now, Joshua, this literal Joshua, he helped build the temple of the Lord too, right? The physical second temple. Solomon's temple was the first one, and then Ezra's temple was the second one. So Joshua and, of course, Zerubbabel helped build this temple. Remember, especially under the prophesying of Haggai. Verse 13, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory," speaking in here of Christ, obviously, "and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So Jesus is going to be both a priest and a king. And just like Joshua here was being made, as it were, a priest and a king. He's having a crown put on his head, and he was already a priest. And so what we have here then in chapter 6 in verses 11 to 13 is Joshua the high priest foreshadowing Christ, who will build the true and the final temple of the Lord, which is the church. And Christ here is pictured as a priest and as a king. Okay, thus the end of chapter 6. And then we come to chapter 7. And that's 2b on the second page of your outline. If you turn your page to 2b, we have the question of fasting. Okay. And here the question arose, should we continue to fast? Notice, if you will, he says in verse 3, speak to the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now, they wept in the fifth month, and they also wept in a couple of other months. See if I can pick it up here. In verse 5, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me? And I think they also fasted in the 10th month as well. There it is, in 8:19, chapter 8, verse 19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. So they fasted for several months when they were in captivity. And why did they fast? Well, these days of fasting and mourning were days in which they observed anniversaries of various events that were involved in the destruction of the temple, in the destruction of Jerusalem, and in the destruction of their king. And so when the Babylonians came, there was a day when they first arrived and set up camp. That day was observed. The day that the wall fell, that day was observed. The day the temple was burnt, that day was observed. And the day that the king was killed and captured and or taken away to captivity, that day was observed. Well, that was observed during the 70 years. Okay, it was just an appointed feast and fast of mourning for the people. And now that they're back in the land and the temple is being rebuilt and they're establishing, you know, new rulers and stuff, should they continue to fast? That's the question in chapter 7. Now that the temple is rebuilt, should the day of destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and her king continue to be observed as fast days? And the answer is given. Sincerity and proper treatment of others are what God requires, not religious ritual fasts. And so what he's saying is, you know, when you were fasting during those 70 years, were you really doing that for me? Or were you doing it for yourself? And so the issue goes on to be discussed in chapter 8. And in that chapter, God talks about how he's going to bless Israel. So that's 3b, the commitment of God to bless Israel. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 23. And in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 8, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with a staff in his hand for very age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Should it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them, they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So this business of them being my people and I being their God, that's clearly a reference to the new covenant. It's one of the terms of it. And so what God is saying is he gives this real long answer to this question, should we keep observing these fast days? He deals with it in chapter 7 and he deals with it in all of chapter 8. And the answer is look at. All this sorrow that you are experiencing as you observe these fast days is going to be turned into joy. And so in chapter 8 and in verse 19, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah, notice, joy and gladness, not sorrow and mourning. And cheerful feasts, therefore love, truth, and peace. It was lack of love of truth and peace that caused them to go into captivity, as you recall. So what God is saying is, okay, you know, you had this period of mourning. You observe these times of mourning. I'm going to so bless this nation, and I'm going to so fill it with my people and my presence and my blessing that all these feasts and fasts of mourning are going to be turned into feasts of rejoicing. So once again, a very positive message, a little rebuke, don't engage in ritual fasts. You know, have your heart right with me. But look, I am blessing this nation. I am building this nation. And we're going to turn these sorrowful fasts into joyful feasts. Amen. And that brings us into 4B, which is the future struggles with Greece. Now, chapter 9 deals with the coming of Alexander the Great into Palestine. And this is a historical event, well established. Everybody knows it happened. But it hadn't happened at this point in time. I mean, they just come back. This was yet, you know, 100 years or two into the future. And what we have here is the coming of Alexander the Great into Palestine and God's protection of Jerusalem. Now, notice, if you will, verse 8 of chapter 9. It says, and I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. So what God is saying here in verse 8 is, yeah, you know, Alexander the Great is going to come into the land, and he's going to just ravage all around Jerusalem. He's going to take out the people of Tyre and Sidon. He's going to take out the people of Gaza. He's going to take out the Philistines. But he's not going to touch Jerusalem. In verse 8, God is saying, I'm going to encamp around about Jerusalem and I'm going to protect it. Before, you know, Nebuchadnezzar came and just leveled Jerusalem, it isn't going to happen again. That's what's being said. Now, notice, if you will, verses 9 to 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Speaking of the first coming of Jesus. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, they're not going to attack Jerusalem. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, Christ's kingdom is going to be universal. It's going to cover the whole earth. Verse 11, and as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. What's the pit wherein is no water? That's hell. Okay, remember, the rich man, you know, put a drop of water on the tip of my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Well, it says in verse 11, by the blood of the covenant, they're going to be delivered from hell, from the pit that has no water. So what we have here is Jesus coming into Israel. Jesus is set in contrast to Alexander the Great. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of the mighty man. There it is. Okay. So verse 13 is talking about Greece coming and attacking the Holy Land. That's when Alexander the Great came and attacked the Holy Land. And what chapter 9 is talking about is how that he's going to come in and he's going to wipe out all these cities and states, and he talks about that in the early chapters of early verses of chapter 9. Okay, Tyre and Zidon and Tyrus and Ashkelon and Gaza, they're all going to be wiped out by Alexander the Great. But God's going to protect Jerusalem, and her king is not going to be like Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came in and just raped everyone and everything. Our king is going to come and he's going to be lowly and he's going to have salvation and he's going to sit upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Okay. And he's going to be just. And so the king of Israel is going to be completely different than the king of Greece. That's what chapter 9 is about. Okay. So in chapter 9, Jesus comes to Israel. Then in chapter 10, we have the restoration of the scattered Jews to Israel. Notice verses 8 to 10. In chapter 10, verses 8 to 10, God says, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they live with their children and turn again, and I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them, that is, there's so many of them. So the idea there is that God is going to gather back into the land his scattered people who have been scattered throughout. And you remember 50,000 initially came back, and then there was a couple other small groups that came back. God says, I'm just going to keep pulling them in and pulling them in and pulling them in. And that's what happened is over the years and the decades and the centuries, God kept bringing the Israelites back to the land. So that by the time Jesus came, the land was, you know, thoroughly populated with a huge number of Jews. All right, then we come to chapter 11, the indictment of the false shepherds. Now, notice, if you will, chapter 11 and verse 3, there is a voice of howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. So there's these false shepherds that are going to come. And notice verses 16 and 17 of chapter 11. It says, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that shall be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So what's going to happen is Israel is going to have these false shepherds. And of course, we know them as the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay. And over time, there were various false shepherds that arose. But God is going to supply the true shepherd for Israel. But the problem is Israel is going to reject her true shepherd. Notice verses 12 and 13 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And of course, that's talking about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And you remember when he repented and took it back, the Pharisees used it to buy the potter's field to bury the poor in, because it was blood money. And so what we have here in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 is a prophecy, the betrayal of Christ. This passage is quoted in Matthew 26, 15 and in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10. And so what's going to happen because of this rejection of the true shepherd is that God is going to break his covenant with national Israel. Notice verses 10 and 11. He says, and I took my staff, even Beauty. He has this stick named Beauty. And I cut it in sunder. I cut it in half. That I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew it was the word of the Lord. And so God broke the old covenant with Israel. He did away with it. Okay. And then notice how the nation was forever divided. Verse 14, he says, then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands. That was the name of that stick, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Remember, Judah was the southern kingdom and Israel was the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom represented the Jews that were faithful to the Lord. The northern kingdom represented the Jews that were apostate from the Lord. And so what God is doing is he's saying, okay, I sent you my true shepherd. You preferred your false shepherds. You took my true shepherd. You sold him for 30 pieces of silver. The consequence of that is I'm breaking my old covenant with you, national Israel. And I'm taking national Israel and I'm dividing it, boom, in half. And there is forever going to be a division between the true Jews who follow and embrace the true shepherd and the false Jews who follow and embrace the false shepherd. And so he has these two staffs, Beauty and Bands. Beauty was the covenant. Bands was the national unity. The covenant's broken. The unity's broken. They are not all Israel, which are Israel. Okay. Now the Jews who follow Jesus are separated from the Jews who sold Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver and crucified him. Now, when you read it, it's all kind of mixed up. But when you read it in light of the New Testament, it all starts to make sense. And so that's chapter 11. Chapter 12, 7b, Israel's triumph over all her enemies, verses 8 and 9. It says, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them, at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn." And so what we see in chapter 12 is Israel in triumph over all her enemies in verses 8 and 9. And then notice 8b, Israel's mourning over crucifying her Messiah, which I just read in verse 10. And of course, that's quoted in John 19 and verse 37. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And of course, that's referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. And what's fascinating is in this day, crucifixion was unknown. Psalm 22, same thing. Crucifixion was unknown. And so what did it mean to be pierced? They didn't understand that. And they understood the idea of being pierced with sorrows, but not having his hands and feet pierced. So once again, we have here a reference to Messiah in chapter 12 and verse 10, which is quoted in John 19:37. Then 9b, we have the cleansing of Israel. And this is in chapter 13. Notice, if you will, verse 1 and 2, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, they will no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." So it's talking here about the purifying work of the blood of Jesus, and how that the church of God is now made up exclusively of saved people. And there are no false teachers within the actual church of Jesus Christ that he has cleansed with his blood. And so notice verse 9 of chapter 13. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, it is my God." So what God is going to do is take a people out from among Israel, and he's going to purify them, and he's going to cleanse them, and he is going to own them as his people. And the rest are going to be cast off and discovenanted. Then notice verse 7 of chapter 13. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Now this is a reference, a prophecy of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see this passage is quoted in Matthew 26:31. Now, I want you to notice something very clearly from verse 7. Let's read it again. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, says Jehovah." Jehovah has a fellow. He has a man who is his equal. Who is the equal of Jehovah? Who is his fellow? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ, his son. So here is an Old Testament reference to the deity of Messiah, that he's equal with Jehovah. He's Jehovah's fellow. The word there, fellow, can also be translated equal. Okay? And then chapter 14 closes with the second coming of Messiah. Notice chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now here's the battle of Armageddon, verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there is the battle of Armageddon. In verses 3, 4, and 5, we now have the second coming of Christ. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. This is the second coming. When Jesus returns, he's going to return back to the Mount of Olives. That's where he's going to show up, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And of course, you remember the Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. Which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and the west. There's going to be a splitting of that mountain. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. Shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So when Jesus returns, who's he bringing back with him? All the saints that are in heaven, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, 14, 15. Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Those who are dead in Christ, he'll bring with him. So it's a clear reference to the second coming of Christ. And then verse 9 is the result. Now here's our memory verse for today. Okay, notice verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. So when Jesus comes back, there are not going to be many nations. There's going to be one Lord, there's going to be one nation, and no longer will there be the division of nations. So we have this wonderful sweep all the way from the Greeks coming into the land and God protecting Jerusalem to the first coming of Christ, where he comes and being just and having salvation and being lowly and humble. We see him being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We see God then breaking his covenant with the old Israel. And then making a division between the Jews, between those who are saved and those who are not. And then we see him gathering his people out of the nations. We see then the nations gathered together against his people. We see Jesus returning and destroying those nations. We see him establishing his kingdom on the earth. Okay? And that's the last half of the book of Zechariah. Any questions? You know, I know as you read it, it's confusing, but you have to read it in light of how things did unfold and are going to unfold as the New Testament speaks. And so notice the theme of the book, God's favor is returned to Jerusalem, never going to be taken away. But Jerusalem is transformed into the church. Okay, and we're going to see that tonight. In Psalm 122, I'm kind of excited about Psalm 122 because it dovetails so well right into this. Key verse, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. There's the church. Saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall stretch forth on Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So, you know, there's a sense in which God casts off physical Jerusalem and God embraces spiritual Jerusalem, which is the church. God casts off Old Covenant Israel. God embraces New Covenant Israel, which is the church. And then Jesus comes to die for the church, and Jesus comes to deliver the church. And so we see Jesus coming to Israel. He's meek and lowly and having salvation. We see Jesus rejected by Israel. And then we see Jesus coming in triumph to redeem his true Israel. Eric?
God loves his people.
He does. And he sticks with them. And he never throws them away. Ever. He always has his people. And he works very hard to redeem them, even though they treat his son like dirt. Yeah, it's a wonderful message. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful prophetic message. And Lord, as we read it, it was confusing, but hopefully we've helped to sort it out a little bit. And Lord, we see how this second half of the book of Zechariah is quoted over and over and over again in the New Testament. And so clearly refers to the first and the second coming of Messiah. And Lord, thank you for the way you protected your people from Alexander the Great. Thank you for the way you protect them from Satan. Thank you for the way you protect them from the nations, all of whom have assaulted your people through the centuries. And Father, we thank you for our Savior, who is not like Alexander the Great or the wicked nations or the false idol shepherds. He's the true shepherd who came to redeem and save his people. He's the shepherd who's meek and lowly. He's the one who was sold for 30 lousy pieces of silver, and yet he's the one who rises to redeem his people and to save them. Thank you that he's coming back again, Lord, and we look forward to the day when his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and he will deliver his people, and there shall be one Lord and one King in all the earth. Thank you, Father, for that prospect. Help us to be faithful and labor on towards that day when it shall occur. Preserve us, Father, we ask, and bind us together into a people of one heart and one mind and one mouth. In Jesus' name, amen.